Christians have greeted one another this way for centuries on Resurrection Day, on Easter Sunday. In a way, it's all the sermon that we need this morning. The main theme for my message and kind of the rationale behind this whole service, where we simply read the gospel account of the death and resurrection of the Son of God, is that Jesus rose from the dead, and that tells you everything that you need to know. There is no news that can possibly top that. There are no clever observations I could make about any of this that are more impressive than the simple message that Christ rose from the dead. Even the Apostle Paul, who was a brilliant and educated theologian, made it his practice to deliver nothing other than what he received. As he says to the Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to a whole bunch of people, as Paul lists in the verses that follow. Backing up to the beginning of the passage, just a couple verses, he says his goal is simply to remind them of the gospel, to remind them of the good news. This gospel, he says, is the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And that statement gives us a model to follow. Our message is what Christ has done. It also gives me the model for the sermon this morning. The resurrection defines our past, our present, and our future. It is a past historical event. It is the ground on which we stand in the present, and it is saving us, is delivering us to our great hope for the future. So we'll look at the resurrection, past, present, and future. Turning to the idea of the resurrection as a past event, Paul lists a whole bunch of people as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, the vast majority of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing and would have been well known to the readers. Cephas, who we know as Peter, the rest of the original disciples, the 12 he calls them at one point. Paul says Jesus appeared to 500 of his followers at once, and then to James, most likely James the brother of Jesus, and last, not least, although Paul would call himself least, Jesus appeared to Paul, who was an enemy of Christ at the time, and happily throwing Christians into prison as Christ appears to him. Paul's point in all of this eyewitness testimony is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is historical fact. He presents this as an event that took place in space and time. This time of the year, it's not difficult to find apologetic resources to defend the reliability of the resurrection. There's almost always a focus on this eyewitness testimony. How do you explain the testimony of these eyewitnesses, a crowd of 500 who saw Christ all at once, and Paul, an enemy of Christ, who had no incentive to believe that he saw Jesus, totally changed his life upside down. Another fascinating point to me is that Paul, later on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the Corinthians' doubt that they will be raised from the dead. They don't see resurrection as a thing that can happen. And the crucial piece of evidence Paul brings to correct them is a point of apparent agreement. They agree that Jesus rose from the dead. They don't think resurrection in general is any more possible than secular people today might believe resurrection is possible. Nevertheless, what Paul brings to convince them that it did happen, that the resurrection will happen, is that it did happen for Christ. It's a remarkable point. Well, I won't get to the apologetic arguments any deeper than that. Again, you can find them. But I do want to call your attention to the fact that Paul's message, the Christian message, is not a set of abstract doctrines or moral teachings or inspirational ideas. Christianity at its heart is nothing less than a historical claim, the claim that God the Son stepped into time, took on human nature, lived a perfect life, died on a Roman cross, was buried, and then rose again from the dead, bodily and permanently. And whatever inspirational ideas or moral values or abstract doctrines we might confess or strive toward as Christians, they resolve around this central claim that Christ is risen. Even when Paul debated with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens, though he showed deep familiarity with their culture and their writings, in the end, his proof for his faith was nothing less than this: God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So the gospel, which means good news, is just that. It is news. It is a report of something that has happened, a message of what God has done. And that means for us that Christianity is not a to-do list. It is the proclamation, it is done, it is finished, from the lips of Christ on the cross. We do not attain eternal life by obeying moral instruction or even by having correct theology, as valuable as I think theology is. We attain eternal life by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, by trusting in what God has done. Recently, I read a book where the author insisted that trusting God is risky because we don't know whether any of us will be faithful enough to be saved. I say, I do know whether I will be faithful enough to be saved. And I answer that question strongly in the negative. I know that I will not be faithful enough to be saved, and that is precisely why I need someone to save me. God is the one who is faithful. Christ is faithful in my place. God sent his Son to be delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification, and that is the ground on which we stand. Which leads us to the second point, the resurrection and its implications for the present. I might be tempted to say, what does the resurrection mean for us today? But that sounds like I'm asking, how does the resurrection, how can I apply it to my life and help me achieve my goals that I'm already striving for? And that's the wrong question. If Jesus rose from the dead, it would be incredibly dense for me to stand here and peddle the resurrection as a tool that you can use to achieve the American dream or whatever dreams you might have. Paul says the gospel is like the ground on which you now stand. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, this ought to shift the entire foundation of your life. Your life is no longer about the American dream or consumerism or whatever else, whatever goals you might be trying to achieve, even your efforts to make the world a better place. If Christ rose from the dead and you trust in that, then your hope, your life, is built on nothing less than his blood and righteousness. Further down in chapter 15, again, of 1 Corinthians, our text, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins. So to flip that the other way around, because Christ has been raised, is still risen from the dead, you are no longer in your sins. As Paul says in Romans 4, and I just quoted a couple seconds ago, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That means on the cross, he bore the penalty for our trespasses, our sins. He bore our guilt. He was condemned in our place, as we sang earlier. In my place, condemned he stood. So our sins, our guilt, has been punished already in him. And his resurrection is his, if I can call it this, justification, his vindication, God's proclamation that Christ did not deserve to die, that he is innocent, that he is righteous, and by grace through faith, as we're united to him, his justification becomes our justification. We are proclaimed righteous, raised for our justification. The cross is the check that Jesus wrote to pay our debt, and the resurrection is the receipt that says the debt is paid in full. And that is our present reality, the gospel in which we stand. That ought to transform how we see ourselves, how we see our lives entirely. We have died to this world and we now live to God. It is also the gospel by which we are being saved. The gospel is doing the work. God is doing the work through his word. Now, Paul does add, if I were to flip through it, which I'm not going to because it takes a while, but Paul adds, if you hold fast, and we can talk about whether it's possible for someone who truly believes to stop holding fast. I don't think it is. Even if I'm wrong, the point would remain that all you do is hold fast to Christ Jesus. You don't add any work of your own. If you're just staying there in the lifeboat, it's the lifeboat keeping you afloat, and you don't get any credit at all for the floating. The gospel by which we are being saved. That phrase also, of course, points us to the future. It is present tense in a sense. We are being saved, but that concept of salvation is a future concept. There will be a point at which we have been fully saved. And I know that sounds perhaps strange because Christians often speak of, we use this phrase getting saved when we mean becoming a Christian in the first place. And there's a sense in which we are saved now, right? We are no longer in our sins. I just said that. All the work is done. We are right with God. We are his children now. But salvation is also a future reality. That's what Paul is going to argue as the chapter continues. In verse 20, Paul says, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now you might wonder, isn't Jesus not the first person who rose from the dead? We could go back to the Old Testament, Elijah and the widow of Zarephath's son who rose from the dead, or Elisha, the successor, who raised the son of the Shunammite widow. Jesus raised Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, and Peter raised Dorcas in the book of Acts, and Paul raised a guy named Eutychus after the first preaching-related death on record, where Paul, I guess, preached too long, and Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and died. Paul raised him. I'm not planning to go that long this morning. But all of those people have something in common. They came back to life, but then they died again. And if you're old enough to remember, Generalissimo Francisco Franco is still dead, and so are they, right? They came back to life, but they came back to this life, this kind of life that we live. Once we grow to a certain age, we slowly begin to die, right? Our skin loses elasticity, we become wrinkly, the lenses in our eyes lose their flexibility, and we buy reading glasses. We suddenly need ear and nose hair trimmers. Hair moves from here down to there. Especially for men. We won't talk about the case with women. All I'll say is there was a book in the church library I found once. Maybe I shouldn't mention this, but the title was Living Somewhere Between Estrogen and Death. Death is part of this life. We live under the curse of death. Jesus was raised from the dead, but he was also raised from death. Period. His life, his resurrection life, is no longer lived under the domain of death. His body is the very beginning of a new physical creation where sin's wage of death has lost its grip entirely. We can barely imagine what that kind of existence would be like, but it has already arrived in Christ. And even now, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul says in verses 22 to 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 that in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, all who belong to Christ. That is our future hope, not simply dying and being disembodied spirits, somehow playing disembodied spirit harps, but Christ returns and raises us bodily from the dead. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Paul goes on, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected. Can't say this word. The Son will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. When I say the resurrection is past, present, and future, it should be clear that it's not simply our past, present, and future, but the past, present, and future. What I mean is that the resurrection of Christ Jesus is for us, but it is not ultimately about us. And this is going to make the good news even better. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God manifested in new creation life, that God may be all in all. And it's a stunning mystery to contemplate that the Creator took on the nature of a creature. And then as that creature, he bore his own wrath in the place of his fallen creatures. And then he rose from the dead as the beginning, the first fruits of a new and restored and glorious creation. He ascended and he reigns at God's right hand, driving the course of human history toward its fulfillment when God will be all in all. He is creator, sustainer, redeemer, ruler of all, whose glory will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. That is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to Christ. Before our prayer, I want to take a moment to recite together the Nicene Creed. If our sound people can pull that up. If you're not familiar, it's simply an ancient statement of faith, a basic summary of the gospel that we've been talking about, singing about, and hearing about this morning. It speaks of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and even what it means for our future. Uses a few different words in different ways that we're not used to, and we often explain what we mean, for example, by Catholic and Apostolic Church. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church or churches that have apostolic in their name. Catholic simply means all who belong to Jesus from every time and place and tribe and tongue and nation. Apostolic means the church that follows the message of the apostles, the message of the New Testament, the message of the gospel that we have heard, that Paul and others proclaim. So this creed is an expression of our faith. It's an expression of the unity that we share with all who confess Christ, everyone in every place gathered this morning to celebrate the resurrection of the dead, placing their hope in these historical claims that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So let's unite in this confession of faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful work that you have done, that we have celebrated, remembered this morning. You sent your Son to die for our sins and rise for our justification. What more is there to say than what you have said, what you have spoken through your Son? You have made yourself known to us on the cross, showing your mercy as well as your wrath, the glory of God, as our brother Sean sang, dancing on death, your power over sin and death, your triumph over evil, already achieved in the cross and the empty tomb of Christ Jesus. This is the hope in which we stand this morning. Not a hope that's wishful thinking, but a hope that is as certain as your very word, your promises to us. We ask that you would bless us this Easter, fill our hearts with joy in believing, trusting that it's not our work, but entirely your work on which we stand and by which we are being saved. Give us grace to hold fast to this truth. May it transform us even now as we wait for the return of your Son, as we look for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come.